We have looked forward to this time that we have together because we're talking about the spiritual gifts that God gives to the believers in His church. And we have talked about the first two that are mentioned in Romans chapter 12. And they were prophecy, the great lovers of truth in the church, those who are there to prophesy and give loving but sometimes stern rebukes in the church. And then the next group were the servers. The servers are the practical workers in the church. They are the ones who grease all the wheels. They make things work, and they are just a blessed group, as are the prophets. And tonight, we come to the third group mentioned there in Romans chapter 12, or the third gift. And those folks are the teachers in Scripture. Now, when you think about a teacher, what is the characteristic that you think about most when you're thinking about a teacher? Do you think about their ability to, I know what all those students are thinking, mean. That's what they think of. There's the characteristic. They're mean. They make us learn all that stuff. But those of you who might have a little bit more mature perspective than that, what is the characteristic that you think about when you think about a teacher? Do you think about someone who is able to communicate truth very well? Is that a teacher to you? If so, you might be rather surprised when you look into Scripture and see what God considers a teacher and the gift that He gave to the teacher. It's slightly different from what most of us think about when we think about a teacher. All right. Now, you say, well, how do you identify the characteristics? Well, God has helped us with that in that He has put different people in the Bible who have these various characteristics. Peter was a prophet. He was always saying it out loud. He would verbalize things. Whereas I think the best illustration of a server was not the one we even gave last week, Timothy, but I think it was Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was always serving. He volunteered to take the money that had been collected over to Paul and take the supplies. Then he stayed with Paul and helped Paul. Then he volunteered to go back. He was just a server. Let me embarrass two people here in the auditorium. One of them is Miss Mildred. She wanted to go down to South Georgia to hear Brother Randy preach there in church and didn't really have a way to do it, didn't want to drive all the way down. So guess who volunteered in the church? It was one of our known servers, and he jumps in his vehicle, carries Mildred all the way down there, brings her all the way back. That's just what servers do. But teachers, what do they do and how do they think? See, that's one thing that is so important here, so significant about this. Your spiritual gift drives the way you think. Now, look in your Bible, if you will, at the Gospel of Luke. Luke illustrates for us one of the spiritual gifts, and it is, in fact, the gift of teaching. Now, I'm going to read a little section of Luke. It's the introductory section here, and Luke is doing one thing that teachers always do. He is giving his credentials, if you will. He's telling the people, even in his day and now, why they ought to listen to him. And so, there are all kind of insights, though, about the way teachers think in this first four verses of the gospel. Now let me read them to you. For as much as many have taken in hand to set in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. Now again, that's King James English, and what he's saying is that there are already three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John. And he said, they've taken in hand, they've written down the facts for you. He said, even, verse 2, as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. He said Matthew was right there when Christ did all of his miracles and all. He was an eyewitness, as was John. He said, it seemed good to me also, verse 3, having had, now look at this, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. Can I ask you something? Does that almost sound boastful to you? He said, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Now, when you really understand this passage, it will not come across as boastful to you. However, when we just read it here in the English version that we use, it comes across that way. It's kind of interesting. But in this passage, you have a whole lot of revelation about the way a teacher thinks. But let's just start here as a teacher would from the very start, and let's look at the characteristics here if we can. First of all, a teacher feels a need to validate truth. He wants to certify statements which have been made by others. Now, you want to know how to pick out the teachers in any church or group? Everybody else will say amen once they figure out where the preacher's going. If he's preaching on the resurrection, and he says, and there he was in that tomb, he was there for 3 days, everybody else will start saying, amen, preacher. Come on, we know where you're going. Not the teacher. Oh, no, you know what they're going to do? They're going to wait and see if he gets him out of that tomb just right, like the Bible says. And if the preacher says it just right, then they'll say amen. You know what they're doing? They are validating that truth. They're saying, well, I have listened to this and checked out what this preacher's saying, and he got it exactly right. Amen. Now, as a preacher, when I get an amen out of my teachers, I really feel good. You know, because they've checked it out, they've listened, and it's just a good thing. And by the way, they have a hard time remaining neutral about things. It is either an amen thing or it's an oh me thing to them. You know, he got it wrong. And so they have a need to validate truth. Luke illustrates this by the things that he says. Notice in verse 4 that I just read, Luke's purpose in writing was that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. That word certainty is very interesting because it means stability. It's from another word that means solid ground. If you ever hear a teacher or a preacher get up and he says, okay, right here at the start, we got to get this teaching on solid ground, and so let's go back to the beginning here and start from the very start and make sure that we get it on solid ground, make sure it's based on Scripture. And so they're very important. That's very important to them. They want the things that they teach to be absolutely certain. All right. Secondly, there's a tendency to validate new truth by established systems of truth. When a teacher hears something that he has not heard before, he may go up to the teacher of the class and he may say, have you read Sperry's systematic Schaefer's systematic theology on that? Have you checked out what Dr. Wiest has to say about that? They love commentaries. They love these thorough books that talk about things and explain things. They love systematic theology. And they will quote those guys. When they're teaching, they'll quote. They'll say, here's what Dr. Bottlestopper says. And they will quote him ad nauseum to you saying, okay, I got it. All right, I got it. And they will quote those teachers. And they're validating that truth by established systems of truth. Now, there's a downside to this, and that is that if they ever get tied into a false system, then sometimes they validate new truth by that false system. For example, unfortunately, this is how a lot of Calvinists stay Calvinistic. Because if you tell them something that doesn't fit into the system of Calvinism, they reject it. I was talking to a Calvinist one day, and he said, "Well, why don't you believe in Calvinism?" I said, "Well, I said, because, I said, for example, one of the planks of Calvinism is something called limited atonement. They say that Jesus did not die for everybody, but he died for a limited number of people." And I say, "I can't believe that." And so he said, "Now, you're going to have to demonstrate. You're going to have to prove that." I said, "I'll tell you what I'll do. I said, I'll send you a list, not just one, but I'll send you a list of scriptures that show that Christ died for the sins of the whole world." I went through my Bible. I found 11 different places where the Bible says Christ died for everyone. And I sent them to him. You know what he did? He disregarded them. He threw them out. And why? Because what I said didn't agree with the system that he believed in. And so there's a downside to this part of being a teacher. Now, Luke, on the other hand, related Christ's words to Old Testament prophecies, and he relates his writings to the other gospel accounts. You notice as he's starting out right here, he says, "Now those other guys have already written down the truth." He said, "And what they said because they were eyewitnesses to what Jesus did." He said, they are the already proven systems of truth. And so he said, "What I'm going to say is not going to conflict with theirs." Now, it's interesting also that the next characteristic is the prompting to give teaching credentials before speaking and get them from others before listening. These are the guys who will stand up and before they speak to you, they will say, "I graduated from Trinity Bible College in 1948. My major was in systematic theology, and my minor was in Greek. Then I went on to so-and-so Big Dog Seminary, and I graduated from Big Dog Seminary, and my major was in systematic confusing them." And he will give all of his credentials, what the schooling that he's had. And then he'll say, "And I spent 20 years researching this, and so-and-so and so-and-so." Gives all of his credentials that you really don't care that much about unless you're a teacher. And so he gives all that. But not only that, but he also is sitting back there, and if some preacher gets up who seems to him to be ill-educated, and he doesn't give why his credentials and why you ought to listen to him, the teacher tends to sit back there and go, you know, he's just, he's skeptical. He tends to want you to say why you should be listened to. Luke emphasized that he was an eyewitness. Now, by the way, I think Mr. Gothard may have missed this right here. I think when you read closely that there in Luke, it wasn't that Luke was an eyewitness. It was that Matthew and John were eyewitnesses. And it has to do with the pronouns that are used in that section of Scripture. But then he says that he had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. Now there's that part that makes us think, well, this guy's boasting. Well, the problem that we have there is that it doesn't come across in English as it does in the original. We think about that as someone saying, "Well, I'm just so smart, I understood this from the start." That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that I have gone back and I have checked all the facts and the sources from the very start. He said, "I've gone all the way back, and I've gone into the temple, and I've looked at the genealogies." He said, "I've gone back, and I've interviewed Mary, the mother of Jesus, about exactly what happened. I've interviewed the brothers. I've gone back and talked to James, the brother of the Lord. I have gone back. I've checked all this out, all the things that were written. And therefore," he said, "I now have complete, perfect understanding of everything that happens because I've studied it out. And that's what he really means. It's not really intended to come across as boastful. And by the way, those people who read that when the King James was first translated probably understood that. The problem is that 400 years have passed since the King James was translated. Okay, now, fourth characteristic is that they have a desire to present truth in a systematic sequence. And not only that, not only does it have to be systematic, but it has to be in order. It has to be in chronological order. Luke emphasized his chronological approach by the phrase, in order. Now look at it in your Bible. Look there in Luke 1 again. Verse 1, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth," and notice the next two words, what are they? "In order." He said it's in chronological order. Now, look down in verse 3. It says, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very start, to write unto thee," how? "In order." In other words, what I'm about to tell you is exactly in chronological order, exactly as it happened. Now, if you think about this just a minute, it almost makes you smile. What he's saying is, those other gospel writers, they were great. Matthew got it right. And John got it right. And Mark got it right. However, they didn't get it in order. They got all the facts right, but they didn't get it in order. He says, I'm about to give it to you in order. One thing about a teacher is a teacher wants to hear it in order. And they'll sit back there, and if they comment, they'll say, you kind of got that backwards. This happened first, and then this happened. You got that backwards. And you say, what does that matter? I mean, come on, it doesn't matter. They said, no, you've got to get it in order, or else you don't know really what happened. All right. Next characteristic is they delight in researching and reporting as many facts as they possibly can on any subject. Now, one of the teachers here in the church, I was talking to his wife one day, and she said, you know, you don't know at the number of times that I've gone into his study and it was 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning and he was in there poring over these books. And she said, I would say, James, are you coming to bed? Just a subtle hint about who that might have been. James, are you coming to bed? And he would say, no, I'm trying to figure this out. I'm getting this right. It's so important to him, sleep meant nothing. When you get a man and sleep means nothing, I mean, that is, it's like food means nothing. It's just very rare for us to feel that way about something. But they delight in digging it out and researching everything. This is funny to me. Luke's gospel is the longest gospel. You know why? Because he got all those facts in. I mean, he got in there and dug it all out, and then he wrote it down. Now, this is fascinating to me. It includes material that's left out of the other Gospels. For example, you would not know that Jesus was wrapped in swaddling clothes when he was a baby if it hadn't been for Luke. He was the only one who mentions that. The only one. But he mentions that because he's making the association between Jesus and death. Jesus was born to die on the cross for our sins. And so he puts that swaddling clothes in there. There are other illustrations of it. In fact, let me show you just a few of them, if I may. Look at chapter 1 and verse 5. I want you to notice all the details. There was, in the days of Herod, he's telling who's king, the king of Judea, where he's king, a certain priest named Zacharias, and look at this, of the course of Abia. Now, why is that necessary? Well, if you study it, it is necessary. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, which tribe Elizabeth was of. Her name was Elizabeth. He gives all the facts, all the data. That's not the only time. If you look over in chapter 2, when he's given the record of Jesus' birth, look at the details that are given here in chapter 2. And verse 1, "It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from whom? Caesar Augustus tells who the emperor of Rome was, that all the world should be taxed." And here he goes. "And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria." He throws that little detail in to validate and document his whole thing there. And he goes on and on and on here. Now, look, if you will, at chapter 3 and verse 1. "Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar." Now, is that exact? He goes on. "Pontius Pilate, being governor in Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, Lysanias, and tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests." See, he stayed up till 3 o'clock in the morning finding all that stuff. He loves the details of it, does the teacher. And so Luke's work was very, very complete there. They love detail. In fact, it's kind of interesting. We'll get to the misuses in just a moment of this gift. But teachers they're so handy. I mean, they're just so neat. When I preached this about 15 years ago in this church, there were teachers present there. One of them came up to me afterwards, and I'd passed out this handout. And they gave me back their handout. Can you see where they've written on each one of the things, all these notes? You know why they did that? They wanted me to have all the information. They said, "Preacher, don't leave anything out. Next time you teach this, do a little better job and get it all in." They are totally unconcerned for time. If you get in a teacher's class or in a teacher's church, you will find yourself, and you're there, and you're there, and you're there, and you're there. I was kidding John Van Gelderen about leading such long services, and he said, "We'll get it all in." I said, "Boy, you're getting it all in, pal. You really are." And so anyway, they're like that. They want you to have all the information. Now, where am I here? Okay. Number 6, they have an emphasis on importance and accuracy in reporting. A teacher wants you to say it right. They want you to get it right. And so they are so happy. I have watched, one morning Matt was preaching, and in his message he was giving just a brief synopsis of eschatology, the events in order. And Matt said, and God please help me to get this right, Matt said, first of all, there's going to be the rapture. And then after the rapture, there's going to be the tribulation period. After the tribulation period, there's going to be the second advent or the revelation. After that, there's going to be the 1,000-year millennium. And he went on through all these things and included other details that I did not include just then. And so I was just curious. And I looked back over at one of our teachers, and he was just in blissful heaven. You know why? Because Matt had gotten it exactly right and in order. Just so happy about that. And he had gotten it just right. On the other hand, if someone gets up and they make a mistake, that teacher is so grieved because in his mind he's messed up the whole sermon. I remember preaching one time on Belshazzar. And I was preaching along and I said, "And a man's hand came out and wrote on the wall, 'Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin.'" And after it was over, a teacher came up to me, just shaking his head. I could tell I grieved this teacher. Shaking his head, and he said, "Brother Tom, you missed it." I said, "I missed it?" He said, "Yeah, you missed it." He said, "The Bible doesn't say a man's hand came out and wrote on the wall. It says the fingers of a man's hand came out." I said, "Oh, well, now there's a big difference." But see, to teachers, you've got to get it right. And we're going to talk about this more in just a moment. But that teacher had sat back there, and once I said the fingers of a man's hand, they wrote me off. This sermon is inaccurate. Okay, that is a teacher. Okay, now, here we go. Luke gives precise descriptions. For example, he doesn't talk about a woman having a fever. She has a great fever. His descriptions are very, very precise and complete. And then number 7, they have an alertness to factual details that are not noticed or mentioned by others, hence the fingers. It's important to them that it was the fingers of a man's hand. Then Luke's account is filled with more details, names, offices, cities, dates, events, side points than any other gospel. Now, can I tell you that Luke was inspired by the Holy Spirit? So what you'll find is some of those details that you don't think are necessary do turn out to be necessary. He was a Spirit-filled teacher. Number 8, there's a tendency to remain silent until information has been heard, observed, and discussed. This is a very good quality of a teacher. They are not jump-the-gun type people. You know, I told you that prophets tend to make up their mind quickly. Teachers are not like that. They tend to sit back and listen. They'll listen to the whole Bible lesson. They may have already written it off as inaccurate, but they don't say anything. A prophet has to speak as quickly as he can. Luke is conspicuous in his gospel by his silence. Now, again, I think he may have missed that a little bit there, but in the Gospel of Acts, you won't find, in the book of Acts, you won't find any place where it says, and Luke said this. Though Luke was there, it never says that. He's not so concerned about himself speaking as he is concerned about the facts as they happen. And then number 9, they have a need to exercise diligence and endurance. In other words, a teacher sees no problem whatsoever in spending hours in study, hours in digging. To them, that's not a sacrifice. It's just something that they do. They do it automatically. Now, I know about this because I have the blessing of living with a teacher. I've smiled at her. I've looked over her shoulder many a Saturday afternoon. She will be teaching 7-year-olds and 8-year-olds and will have 12 pages of notes. And I marvel. Now here I'm going to preach to you and I have 4 or 5. And she will have 12 pages of notes. She will have gone back, checked all the dates, checked everything out, so that what your children hear, when they're 8 years old, they're going to get it exactly right. I live with a teacher. Now, early on, it was really funny. Before we learned this about spiritual gifts, and she learned herself, as I had to learn about myself, I would be preaching along on some subject. And I'd be, this is that, and this is that. And I would watch my wife, the teacher, and she'd go. And she would take her Bible. While I was preaching, and she'd go. Which means you blew it. You got that wrong, buddy. Since then, one of the beautiful things about understanding your spiritual gift is you begin to understand how you can misuse it, right? You begin to understand the excesses of it and how your gift can actually become counterproductive. And by the way, as these folks are exercising due diligence in the gift, it also transfers into other areas of their life. I have found out if you can get a teacher to take on a task, they will do it to the nth degree. Where's Judy? Judy Remian back there, I'm pretty convinced, is a teacher. And for years around here, Judy did our bulletin boards. Nobody had better bulletin boards than we did. I mean, they were on there. They had more thought in them, more decoration. And Judy spent about $500,000 of hers and Steve's money on those bulletin boards. Some of you have been around here for a while. Remember that. And if a teacher does it, it's usually going to be done just exactly right. Diligent. They endure to the end on those things. Now, you remember what Paul said at the end of his ministry? He said, "Only Luke is with me." Why did he say that? Because a teacher, they learn these qualities of staying at it and continuing to study, and they become incredibly faithful people when they stay under the control of the Holy Spirit. Okay, now, how teachers can misuse their gifts. People tell me all the time, "I didn't really know what my gift was until I saw the misuses of my gift." And they said, and then they'll say, "That's me. That's me, all right. That's what I do." First of all, they can become proud in their knowledge. You know what Scripture says? It says that knowledge does what? It puffs up. It makes you think you're bigger and more important and know more than you possibly could know and more than you do know. It also says about pride, because when you become puffed up, that's a term for pride. It says, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." And so a teacher, by doing all that research, they come in and they're confident. They say, "I've got this nailed." And because of that confidence and their sin nature, it can easily morph over into pride. And they become proud. Now, what happens when a teacher becomes proud? It's interesting. God cuts off the flow of spiritual understanding. He cuts off the ministry of the Holy Spirit in that person's life because they become proud. And you know what happened? Because spiritual truth is spiritually discerned, that person who is supposed to keep everybody else straight can easily go into some deviation. I would venture to say that many of the people who have started these deviant groups like the Calvinists have probably been teachers. I strongly suspect that John Calvin was a teacher. Why? And he studied something out. He thought he had it nailed. But what happened was he became a little proud. Because he became a little proud, he missed it a little bit. He went off this way, went off that way. And so teachers misuse their gift by becoming proud of their knowledge. Isn't it interesting that someone who is God's guardian for the truth could actually lead into error? And yet that's what could happen. And then number two, they have a tendency to despise practical wisdom of uneducated people. Now, can I tell you something? I believe I've learned more from common people than I ever learned from educated people. They have a wisdom that you cannot do without. But a teacher sometimes, because those common people can't say, "I graduated from a certain university," the teacher tends to, if he's misusing his gift, not following the Spirit, he tends to slough them off, blow them off, and say, "Well, they don't know anything." In fact, you see this in Scripture, because if you'll remember, the Jews, these are the ungodly Jews, the unsaved Jews, marvel saying, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" They were talking about Jesus. They said, "This guy is giving all this scholarly information, but he must be wrong because he didn't graduate from our schools. He doesn't have a degree. How can he know anything? He's not a graduate." They also said about the region of Galilee, which was known for lack of education. They said, can any good thing come out of Galilee? They said, aren't all these people Galileans, those backwoods hillbillies? A lot of times, a teacher will hesitate to listen to someone if all that person has is this so-called practical wisdom. They want the scholarly stuff. And then the third thing, they have a tendency to communicate skepticism toward their teachers. Now, a teacher who is in the flesh, he doesn't wait for that person who is teaching to make a mistake. Instead, the teacher who is in the flesh, not following the Spirit, comes in the room and sits down like this. The body language tells it all. The body language says, I doubt seriously if you can tell me anything that I don't already know. It just worries me. No one has their arms crossed in here, do they? Okay, I feel like I'm talking to you. But they come in and sit down. I've seen them do this. Come in and sit down, kind of rear back, as if to say, I doubt if I'm going to learn anything tonight. And they have a tendency to communicate skepticism. Attitude of a teacher can easily be, it isn't right until I check it out and say it's right. A teacher may communicate the impression that he or she is the only source of truth. I remember a story, I can't remember where this came from, but I remember a story of a person with the gift of teaching who came into a room where another teacher was teaching. And so the other teacher had been doing some research, and he presented the truth from Scripture of what he had found. The visiting teacher walked up to him after it was over, and he said, Brother, he said, I think it'd be a little bit better if you give me a few days to check this out before you go ahead and teach this. In other words, I'm the only one who can put a check mark beside what you say. I'm the only one who can check it out, and so it's not right until I say it's right. Okay. Then number four, criticizing sound teaching because of technical flaws, the fingers of a man's hand, that kind of thing. One time a man told me, he said, you know, that guy, he did a pretty good job, I guess. He said, but really his teaching was inaccurate. And I said, what do you mean his teaching was inaccurate? What did he say that was inaccurate? Because I just listened to him. And he brought out the most tiny little technical detail. He said that it was Moses who built the ark. And therefore, he said, he just lost me after that. I couldn't listen to him anymore. Well, if you've ever been a public teacher, you know how those names get switcherooed on you in your mind. I mean, you'll put Job over there in the manger. You'll just mix it up badly. Moses built the ark. Noah was the son of Adam. I mean, the names just get crisscrossed because you're thinking several paragraphs ahead, and you say it wrong. But here, this teacher, over that little technical detail, if he's misusing his gift, then he can say, well, that's just not even worth listening to. And they miss the whole thing. Every preacher has had the unfortunate experience of preaching his heart out and then going back in the back and having somebody say, preacher, you know what you said? You know what you said? The other Sunday, I was preaching, and I gave this illustration about the bluebird and the crows. Y'all remember that? I said, and along came the farmer, and the farmer had this double barrel shotgun. And in my zeal preaching that sermon, I imitated the farmer shooting that double barrel shotgun, and I went, bam, bam, bam. Whoops. Maybe he was a fast reloader, huh? I don't know. But he slipped by me. Well, one of our men, who, by the way, was just ribbing me. The thing is not a teacher. He just enjoyed ribbing me. But one of our men came up to me and he said, "Boy," he said, "that guy, that must have been something. I still hadn't figured out how you got three shots out of that double barrel shotgun." Well, see, if that had been a teacher, he would have cut me off right there at that point. Teacher misusing his gift. Well, preacher, you cannot. That is a falsehood. That is a mistake. You can't. A double barrel shotgun will only shoot twice. Now, those are the facts. It will only shoot twice. Boom, this barrel. Boom, that barrel. But no third boom. You can't boom it the third time. No, no, no. I'm not going to listen to you if you try to boom it the third time. And they have that tendency on technical flaws to cut out. And you want to say to them, "Didn't you hear the rest of what I said? I wasn't even preaching about boom, boom." My throat's sore. Y'all read that. And then number five, depending on human reasoning rather than the Holy Spirit's teaching. It's interesting how this happens. This teacher has been given this gift by the Holy Spirit. It is a wonderful gift. And so under the influence of the Holy Spirit, he goes in and begins to delve deeper and deeper and deeper into things. He is having a blast, but he begins to enjoy the functions of his own mind. He enjoys that moment when he finally understands everything, that moment when he's able to go back and report what he's learned. He loves that moment. And somehow, in the midst of all that, this metamorphosis happens. He ceases to be this Spirit-led student, and he becomes this kind of proud authority. He's proud because of the functions of his mind. He has figured it out, and because he's figured it out, he leaves the Holy Spirit behind, and he begins to work all up here in his head and out of his mind. And there's a danger of a teacher beginning to work in his mind and leaving the Holy Spirit behind. Primary tool, you see, of a teacher is his mind. He uses his mind to process all those things. Now, hopefully that mind is under the control of the Spirit, but it may or may not be. Now, Scripture warns about leaning on your own understanding. He says that's how you'll get into trouble a lot of times. There's a way that seems right to a man. Up here, it seems right to us, but if we're not in the Spirit, we may be totally wrong. That way leads to death. Now, the most important thing about that long paragraph there probably is the last sentence, where it says, God's truth is spiritually discerned. So once that teacher starts operating exclusively up here, he is very likely to get it wrong himself. He will come to a very human conclusion, but not a spiritual conclusion. Number six, misuse. Giving information which lacks practical application. It's a funny thing about teachers. They love the facts of the teaching. And you think, well, if someone has the spiritual gift of teaching, they would be fascinating to listen to. Did you know that that's often not true? In fact, as a church leader, I have put these very knowledgeable people, these teachers in the biblical sense, into classrooms, and the students come back and they say, "Preacher, he is a great guy. She is a great lady. But to be honest with you, they bore me stiff. I go to sleep. There are never any illustrations. There are never any anecdotes. There are never any analogies in it. It's just the straight teaching out of the Scripture. And no windows in it." Well, why would a teacher do that? A teacher does that because they're a little nervous with those illustrations. They're afraid the illustration won't be exactly right and it might confuse the teaching a little bit. And so they leave out all those illustrations and they say, I'm going to give it to you straight, mister. Here it is. And you stay awake and listen. Don't you go to sleep. So sometimes they are not good presenters of truth because their delight is in digging it out. They love to get the facts. And the presenting it is just the fruit of that. The purpose of all teaching has to be to exalt Christ and promote conformity to His image. Teachers tend to avoid wider applications beyond the actual wording of the text. This limits the use of Scripture as a daily lamp for our feet and a light to our path. Sometimes a teacher, in listening to somebody else preach or teach, will say, now look, you've taken that Scripture further than you ought to take it. For example, Paul was teaching one day, and he said, the Scripture says you're not supposed to muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. And Paul went on to explain, therefore, the laborer who labors in the word and doctrine, the preacher, the Bible teacher, whatever, that person is worthy of his hire. So you give him his food too. He based all that on that Scripture about don't muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Okay, now a teacher on hearing that, if he's misusing his gift, might come up and say, now wait a minute, Paul, you can't use that because Paul wasn't talking about preachers, he was talking about ox. He's talking about the ox, he wasn't talking about the preacher. And so what they do a lot of times when they get in the flesh is they try to take away all the application out of what we preach. Now, can you imagine going to a church where the preacher gave strictly the teaching and never gave the first illustration, never gave the first explanation, never told the first story, never did any of that. He just gave the teaching. It would be kind of a miserable way to go through church. You listen to the great preachers of the past. Go back and read Moody's sermons and Spurgeon's sermons, those great preachers of the past, and you'll find that they were full of illustrations, full of applications. That's the way they held. And by the way, a lot of times, this is sad, but when a person with the gift of teaching becomes a pastor, he will give his people the very best of teaching, but there will only be 12 of them. You know why? Because they just can't stand it. They say, please explain it to me. Please illustrate it. And one by one, they filter out the doors. And it's a very sad thing. He has to understand that you've got to make that truth live like Jesus did. You've got to make that truth live like Paul did. And so it becomes a very, very important thing. Then, as you can imagine, the teacher has a tendency to bore listeners with details. Have you ever gone into a class and they tell you not just about Nebuchadnezzar's image, but they tell you how many toes were on that image? And they tell you if there were bunions on those toes. And they tell what kind of shoes Nebuchadnezzar's image was wearing. And they tell just every kind of look. They know every hair on every beast in the book of the Revelation. And they tell you about each one of them and the meaning of each one. And they're just full of all those details. And so they tend to bore the listeners. A teacher will make a list. And they'll go down through that list. And it's got 27 things on it. And they'll give you every one of the 27 things. Great delight of teachers is their research. That's what they enjoy, digging it out. And what they enjoy, they assume other people are going to enjoy. Not true, though. They give extensive background details. They display their research and ability. In most cases, however, it's not as important to the listeners as it is to them. Sometimes it wearies the listeners. And to the point where they miss the purpose of the teaching. You know, one thing, you'll see me come down. I'll leave the pulpit. I'll come down here. I'll walk part of the way down the aisle. I'll yell. I'll tell stories. The reason is somebody's asleep. And I found out a long time ago, you can't teach somebody something if they're asleep. Now, I know that because I'm a church sleeper. If I'm not preaching, I'm sleeping. I'm sorry, that's just the fact of it. I sleep in church and got permanent dents in my side where Bonnie's elbowed me down through the year. Okay. The eighth misuse, I think this is the last one, is that they tend to retreat into their own world of books. The woman who marries a teacher can often become a teaching widow, a pedagogy widow, because he's in there in the study, studying, and she's in there in the living room wanting some company. On the other hand, if he marries a teacher, he can get used to cold meals because she's going to be in there studying or want to be in there or leave him. She will become a razzy woman. Now, you may wonder what a razzy woman is. That's Bonnie's grandmother. She was famous. She was redheaded and high energy. And Bonnie said they would sit down to eat. And if anybody in the place laid down a fork, that meal was over. She was going around the table and taking up the plates, taking up the food, taking it away. Why? She was ready to go. I mean, she was busy doing something. Well, teachers can be like that. They're ready to get everything else out of the way so they can get back to the books. Well, it's not a good thing at all, and yet that's exactly what they do. They enjoy the research. They see it as the basis of their effectiveness, and they assume the more knowledgeable they are in the field, the more prepared they are to evaluate new ideas and refute error. Anyway, you see the rest of that. Okay, now what about these people? You say, I am a teacher. I see myself in that. And I don't want to misuse my gift. I want to use it to the glory of God. What do I do? Let me give you one word of counsel. Really, two things, I guess. The two things are, make sure that as you study, you are constantly acknowledging the Holy Spirit. You say, Dear Holy Spirit, I never want my brain to get ahead of your Spirit. I want to constantly acknowledge your Spirit. And then secondly, dear Lord, help me to present this. Lord, help me to understand that just because I enjoy the bare facts, others won't enjoy it. See, many a teacher fails his or her God because they only take their teaching three-fourths of the way. They get it. They learn it themselves. They prepare it. They bring it in, but they don't put it in a format that's acceptable to the average listener. And so, as a result of that, they never are quite useful in the kingdom of God. And the Lord looks down at them, and He says, You know, you could be something. You could teach my people. You could keep error out of the church. You could really help people. But you're just so tied up in the research, you don't think about how to present it and make it interesting, and therefore, you are not as useful as you really need to be. And so, but what do these people do? These people make excellent writers of commentaries because they get down to the details. In fact, I brought something with me. This commentary is by one of the most brilliant men that you'll ever meet in your life. His name is Arnold Fruitenbaum. Brother James gave this to me. He loves this guy. And it's called Israelology, the Missing Link in Systematic Theology. This man is a teacher. I mean, he is the classic textbook teacher. He graduated from what was at that time the finest seminary, the most scholarly seminary that a Bible believer could graduate from, in my view. That was Dallas Seminary. I wouldn't recommend it anymore, but when he was there, I would recommend it. He was a brilliant man, and he listened to all the men who were the great theologians of our day. And when he came out of there, he said, you know, what they said was terrific, but they left something out. They left out how the Jews relate into all this thing. They left out the Israelology. You know what he did about it? He went on and he composed a doctoral dissertation for New York University on Israelology that was 2,200 pages long. Took him 13 years to write it. 2,200 pages long. He said they left something out. Wow, must have. 2,200 pages. New York University wouldn't take it. They said, this is too long. What are you doing? And so then they proceeded to cut out his heart by saying, you've got to edit this. You've got to cut this down. He said, cut it down. Every word is important. But anyway, he had to get his doctorate. I mean, they've got to have credentials, right? And so he cut it down with the help of a whole lot of other people to just 436 pages. And they said, you know, this is longer than we usually take, but since you've cut it down so much, we'll go ahead and take it. Well, years later, Arnold Fruitenbaum decided that he would get that published, make it a book. But when he made it a book, he put the full 2,200 pages back in. Every bit of it is in here. The only thing that he let anybody cut out was some of the extensive quotes, and it's all right here. That's a teacher for you. The question is, are you a teacher? And the second question is, if you're a teacher, do you want to be effective for God? If you want to be effective for God, number one, you've got to walk in the Spirit, learn in the Spirit, study in the Spirit, prepare in the Spirit, and prepare it into format in the Spirit. That's one, you've got to be in the Spirit. The second thing is, you have got to learn to present the material in a way that makes it interesting. You cannot be boring and do any good in the work of God. You've got to be interesting. Okay, let's bow our heads, close our eyes for just a minute.